Well, most of us know, we've been going through a series on prayer, and we're looking at our relationship with God and how important prayer is to us. And just as by way of review, it's one of the things that Scripture makes obvious is that Christians pray. It's not an add-on, it's not an addition, it's not an upgrade, but Christians pray. It is who we are. It's what we do. And Christians pray, first and foremost, to have fellowship with God. Christians pray to respond to God. God has given us His Word. He has initiated contact. He's initiated a relationship with us. And we respond to Him in prayer to have fellowship with Him. As we were reminded a couple weeks ago, Christians pray also to confess our sin. The dealing with our sin is paramount in our relationship with God. It's the reason Jesus came to earth. Jesus didn't come to earth because we wanted to know God better. Jesus came to earth so that He would deal with our problem with sin. And Christians are people who take sin seriously, or should take sin seriously. Jesus came to deal with the consequences and the power of sin in our lives. We pray to confess our sin, and it's an essential part of repentance. We also pray, as we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, Christians also pray to bear the burdens of one another. As we look at the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, the majority of prayers are prayed on behalf of others. The place where we don't necessarily see that is in the Psalms, because what we're looking at in the Psalms, it's one man's personal connection to God, and it's him crying out personally to God. But the rest of the prayers, almost exclusively, are people praying on behalf of others, whether it would be an entire nation, or a small subset of people, or specifically for individuals. Christians pray, the people of God pray to bear the burdens of others. They also pray for the spiritual growth of others. And that's part of bearing one another's burdens, is that we're concerned that others would grow closer to God. What Hebert says is this: prayer is the most noble and most essential ministry God gives to His children. We think of ministry, we think of ministering to one another, caring for one another. Ministry, by definition, whether it's religious or secular, whatever, to minister is to give of yourself for the good of someone else. Most essential part of our ministry as Christians is prayer and bearing the burdens of one another. And as we pray, and this was very convicting for me this week, as we continue to study about how to pray for one another, I was struck by the fact that my prayers, or our prayers, are very, very revealing. You can look at your prayers. If we could see my prayers and put them on the screen verbatim, please don't do that, Charlie, thank you, I appreciate that. You would see what really drives us. You would see what really drives me. You would see what we truly value. What we ask God for, whether it's for ourselves, our family, or the people around us, it reveals what we truly value, and it also believes what we genuinely believe about God. I would challenge you to look back on, hopefully at the end of this week you won't be able to look back and see the same thing, but look backwards on your prayers. Were you praying mostly for convenience, for comfort, for circumstances? Would your prayer life reflect that you believe that God's purpose and God's role in your life is to make you comfortable, or to make your loved ones comfortable, or to make life convenient, or easier, or less painful? Let's see what the Bible says about what our prayers should encapsulate. Let's stand and let's read Colossians chapter 1 together. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. We're not going to read all of Colossians 1, but we're going to read Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And just as a reminder, we read Scripture. This is not just a formality, a religious formality of stand up, sit down of Christian calisthenics. It's we hold God's Word in high regard. And it is the only, as great as Steve is, as great as Rose is and Jenna is, and leading us in worship and how wonderful it is. No matter how hard I work at my preaching, the Scriptures are the only perfect part of our service. And that's why we read them out loud together. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You may have a seat. So this was one of Paul's recorded prayers. And he wrote it down as he wrote this letter to the church, the group of believers that lived in Colossae. That's why it's called Colossians. He is his opening of this letter. He records a prayer for them, of what he prays for them. And there's a lot of reasons to be motivated by prayer. You probably, or you may have had people contact you. You may have read things or have had messages about, please pray for. And we can be motivated by pain. We can be motivated by need. We can be motivated by compassion. And those are all good things. But as Paul was praying for this group of believers in Colossae, what motivated him to pray? What was his foundational motivation? And ultimately, no matter what the context of our prayers, our motivation needs to mirror that of the Apostle Paul's. So what motivated him? Look at the text. It says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you. Well, the question we have to ask is, since the day we heard of what? What is the reason? Well, without taking an extended period of time to go through and break it all down, it's what he wrote in verses 3 through 8 of Colossians chapter 1. And what that is, what motivated him to pray, what was the for this reason? It was because of their response to the gospel. They had responded to the gospel. And because they had responded to the gospel, he was motivated to pray for the work of the gospel in them. You know, once someone gets saved, it's not over and done with. The gospel has a beginning when a person comes to Jesus, confesses their sin, receives that forgiveness of sin, the Holy Spirit is sealed within, they're sealed within the body of Christ, safe and secure for eternity, but that's not all. There's a life to be lived, and so Paul prays based on the fact that they have responded to the gospel, but also prays for the work of the gospel in them. He prays for the work of the gospel in them, and not just in them, to continue to do its work in them, that they would become more Christ-like, they would draw closer to God, they would have grown their understanding of God, but also the work of the gospel through them. That's what verses 3 through 8 encapsulates. Paul said, you've responded to the gospel's been at work, and the gospel works through you. Because of that, I now pray for you. Basically, Paul is going to pray that what was started by Christ would be continued by Christ in them. And what is that? Let's look back at the text, verse 9, Colossians chapter 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The prayer he prays, he begins, his request is this. He prays that they would be filled. Be filled. Now there's nothing, let's deal with this straight up here. There's nothing mystical about this filling. What he's praying is, what he's saying is, what I'm going to pray for, I want you to be filled up to the full with it. I want you to be full of it, he says. I want you to be full of whatever it is I'm praying for. I don't want just some little minimal a bit in your life. I want you to fully embrace it, to fully be filled with it. That, in other words, that your life would be totally and completely consumed with what I'm praying. And I have to admit how often my life has not reflected that filling. My life, and if we're all honest, probably all of our lives at one time or another, maybe right now, that rather than being completely filled up, we've been more content with just nibbling. And the picture I have in mind, it's not a glorious picture. Oh, but what an enjoyable picture it was. There was a all-you-can-eat, yeah, you know where this is going. There was an all-you-can-eat place in Arizona when we lived in Sedona. There was a place, they served all-you-can-eat ribs. Their primary thing was prime rib. And the way they cooked, the way they did their barbecued ribs is they would take and they would cook the entire rib roast. And then they would carve the prime rib out from the bones. And then they would take and then they would cut the bones up. So you basically, the ribs are prime ribs still attached to the bone. And then they special made their own in-house barbecue sauce. They would cover it with this barbecue sauce. And then they would stick it back in the oven. Oh yeah, some of you are squirming. I see the saliva kind of running down your face right now. And it was all you could eat. And they would just keep bringing you plate after plate after plate. There came a point in most of my life, well, actually not most of it anymore. That was a few years ago. But up to that point, the majority of my life, I could eat as much as I would want. I would wake up in the morning. I'd be like raring to go. Didn't feel like I'd eaten a thing. It was awesome. One night we went, and it was Rainey and Troy was just a baby, and we went with Rainey's parents. And I'll never forget this. I just kept going, and I kept going. I hit 21 ribs. We're not talking little pork ribs. We're talking the big, massive beef ribs. I say this to my shame. I also say this a little pridefully. I had so many ribs, I had to ask Rainey's dad. I said, can you drive home because I'm starting to feel a little sick. Now, I didn't lose it. I kept all of the ribs within me. It was a good evening, okay? I didn't lose any of those ribs. But there was not one. I could not take one more bite of Page Springs ribs. I was completely filled up. Oh, so good. That is the word that Paul is using when he says, I pray that you will be filled. So, and it's not just filled up with, I've got this, I'm so weighed down, I don't even feel like moving, this is ridiculous. No, filled up and joyously filled up, excitedly filled up. I mean, at that point, until I woke up the next morning and I felt like every bit of those ribs was still in me and had turned to concrete in my stomach, at that point, I think I was 37 years old, my whole life changed. But I was full and I was satisfied. That's the filling that Paul is praying that these Colossian readers will have. Now the key is, what does he want them to be filled with? To be completely filled up with. Look at the text. It says, to ask God that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He was praying that they would be completely filled up with the knowledge of God's will. That their whole being would just be full and consumed and covered in a knowledge of what God's will was for them. Now, knowledge, as we've talked about, it seems like this comes up routinely in the prayers of Paul and the prayers recorded in Scripture and as a theme in Scripture. Knowledge is not merely an intellectual idea. Knowledge is a volitional, intimate, experiential thing. It's not just an accumulation of facts, but it's an experience with those facts. It's an intimate association with those facts that transforms a life. It's you know something because you've experienced it. I can give you a few pointers and how to swing a golf club properly. I can quote to you some facts. I have no idea how those facts will ever play out in reality, because whenever I played golf, I did not ever, more than maybe one time accidentally, not to be repeated ever again, brought all those things to bear onto a golf swing where I was actually hitting a golf ball when I was playing a round of golf. I have no relationship with that knowledge. Just like we talked about last week, trigonometry. I can read about trigonometry and I can read it to you. I can memorize facts about trigonometry. Have no idea of how that works. That's not the knowledge of God's will that Paul is talking about. He wants his believers, he wants us to be filled with an intimate understanding, an experiential understanding, a volitional understanding of what God's will is. Now, we have to ask lots of questions in this text. What is God's will? What is God's will? Well, let me tell you, it's not what we normally pray, God, help me understand your will. We, and I'm not saying this is a bad thing, but where it becomes a very bad thing is when we limit our prayers around God's will to these things. God, what car should I buy? God, please show me your will for what college I should go to. God, give me an understanding of your will for what job I should take. God, help me to know what is your will. Do I turn to the right? Do I turn to the left? One commentator says this: what Paul has in mind is not some particular or special direction for one's life, as we often use the phrase, God's will, but a deep and abiding understanding of the revelation of Christ and all that he means. Let me just preface, because we're going to break down a little bit of what God's will is. It will help us to understand as we pray for one another. Maybe talk about this a little bit. And I don't want to go too far with this. Personally, I don't think God cares about a lot of the things that we think God cares about. All right? I don't think God cares, basic facts, where you go on vacation. I really don't. I don't think God really cares about what house you buy. I don't really think God cares. You kind of get the feeling for this? Because that's mundane. We have so many choices in our life. We have so many choices in our life that are completely amoral. They're not bad choices. They're not good choices. Some choices may be wiser than others. Am I going to get a $10,000 credit card? And am I going to go out? And am I going to fill it up to the full? Yeah, that's probably not the best idea. That's not what we're talking about. There's a lot of decisions we make that are not bad or good or right and wrong. And let me tell you something. In those decisions, God is going to accomplish his will in your life no matter what decision you make. It says in Philippians chapter 2 that it's God who's at work within you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Students, you decide I'm going to go to the University of Vermont. They have an awful football team, so I would recommend not going there. You got to have some pride in your school, but hey, whatever. All right? Or you could go and go, you know something? I want to go to the University of Oregon and I want to quack like a duck. Okay, that's totally fine. That's fine. You choose them. That's up to you. Guess what? You go to Oregon or you go to Vermont, And God is going to accomplish in you what He wants in you. The important part is the condition and place of your heart. What is driving your decision? What's motivating you? And this is where what by the Bible says, what the Bible defines as God's will is so important. And so what does the Bible say is God's will? And this is just four. There's a whole bunch of other points. Here's four to start with. Ephesians, flip back a couple books. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 to 20. It says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all the things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let me summarize all that into one of the opening statements. Make the most of your time. God's will is for you to properly redeem the time that He has given to you. To be a good steward of the life that is God has given to you. You and I do not know we don't know how many days we have left. We are to be a good steward of whatever God gives to us. And being a good steward of it, just quickly by what He says here, is don't be a drunkard. Speak to one another when it says speak to another one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Speak good words to one another. Be encouraging to one another. Seek the good of other people with your words. Always giving thanks. Be subject to one another. You want to know what the will of God is for you? Be subject to one another. Let me just put it real quickly here. Students, submit to your teachers. Be subject to the people that God has put in authority over your life. Kids, be subject willingly to your parents. Employees, willingly subject yourself to your boss. Don't rebel. Don't fight. You want to know what God's will is? That's God's will. You redeem the time by being the person God wants you to be in all your relationships. Continue on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What's the will of God for you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 3. For this is the will of God. You want the will of God to be clear, right? Just want to know what God's will is. Here it is. It can't be any clearer. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Want God's will? Be pure in your sexuality. Submit your sexuality to what God's word says. Let's continue on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A couple chapters later, verse 18. We touched on it just a little bit ago, but he's going to say it again. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You want to know God's will? He wills for you to be thankful. He wants you to be thankful. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's God's will to silence the opposition against Him by doing what is right. You start with those four things right there. And I bet you, a lot of those decisions where you go, God, please help me to know your will. If you were to filter them through just those four things, I bet you a lot of your decisions would be made clearer. Because Whatever decision you make, and obviously if you have a decision between something that's sinful, that the Bible speaks against, and something that God says this is what you should do, obviously that decision, that's easy. God's will is all about our character. God's will is all about our faith. God's will is all about our response to Him, because if we are submitting to Him, our heart is seeking Him, our heart is seeking to be used by Him, our heart is bent on making the most and the best use of the resources that God gives us, I bet those other things will work themselves out. And let's be real honest, I think within that context, God gives us a lot of freedom. He gives us a lot of freedom. You like Vermont better than Oregon? Then go to the University of Vermont and praise God for it. You like a red car better than a blue car, even though chances are you're going to get more tickets because red is, it's been proven? Fine, get the red car. You want to drive a Ford? Praise God, your heart's right, buy the Ford. So many things we go, God, please help me know. And that includes guys trying to figure out where your wife wants to go to dinner. Okay? Just going to leave that one right there. Because that can seriously be one of the hardest decisions we make. Amen, guys? Amen? Dads are not, and they're just being quiet. They're not answering that question. So Paul says, I pray that you would be full. You'd be filled up experientially with a knowledge of God's will. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Be filled with the knowledge of His will. And then he further expands on it. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding. That their understanding of God's will be connected with wisdom and understanding. It's spiritual discernment. An eternal perspective. To think about the idea of God's will, we have to have spiritual discernment as far as how those things play out, what that looks like, what that means in our life, and also having an eternal perspective. So often we struggle with that whole idea of the will of God because we're consumed with right now. We're consumed with right now, this afternoon, and next Friday. And God wants us, and He wants us to pray for each other that we would have spiritual wisdom and understanding, which means that we're connected, we're connecting the dots physically with the spiritual, which leads us to eternity. How is what I'm doing right now going to affect eternity for me or for somebody else? And let me tell you, we need to be praying for one another that way. Because when we are thinking, when we're thinking finitely, when we're thinking temporally, generally speaking, you know how we're thinking? We're thinking emotionally. And when we think emotionally, we generally aren't living spiritually. Because when we're driven by our emotions will outweigh our mind, and emotional people will do the most insane things you can imagine. And you go, what was that person thinking? Well, they weren't. Because they were being driven, usually they were being driven by something else. Hendrickson, another one of my favorite commentators, describes it as this. Spiritual discernment, eternal perspective, wisdom and understanding is insight into God's revelation in Jesus Christ. A discernment with fruits for practical life. This clear knowledge is heart transforming and life renewing. Heart transforming and life renewing. So often we think of God's will as what's going to get me ahead. What's going to work out best for me? What's going to affect my bank account more? What's going to bring me the most comfort? What's going to inconvenience me the least? And we need to think about God's will in terms of what's going to transform us. What's going to renew us. On that spiritual, eternal perspective. So there's Paul's prayer. That's what he's asking. Very simple request. That we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding. But what drove that? What was Paul's ultimate desire? And why was that so important to what the desire of Paul was? Look at verse 10. So that, the reason I prayed these things is so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. What was Paul's desire? He was purposely specific. Purposely specific. He wasn't speaking in religious generalities. He wasn't just talking just kind of ethereally into, oh, the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. No, there was a heart to it. There was a meat to it. There was a foundation to it. There was something very specific about that. He prayed those things so that what would be accomplished in the Colossian readers, it should be accomplished in us, and it should be our goal for each other as we pray, is that we would walk in a manner worthy. That we would walk worthy. And we would walk worthy, and this is important, so we're going to break down a little bit. It's important not that we just walk worthy or walk with integrity or walk honorably, because let's be real honest. You got to understand whose ledger are you weighing your worthiness against, or weighing your success of your life, or how you walk your life. You go by society, it's going to be one thing. You walk in a way that's acceptable to society, that's one thing. Paul was very specific to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, you understand, we are not worthy of the Lord, nor can we make ourselves worthy of the Lord. So, what he means is, in accordance with God. What is fitting with God? What is not antithetical to God, but what is fitting with what God? With what God's character is and with what God's purposes are. That's what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. You're never going to measure up to His greatness. You're never going to do things that are good enough. But what He means is, what is in keeping with what God has done in you? What is in keeping, or what is consistent with God's character? What is a life that's consistent with God's purposes? You see, once again, we go back to that praying for God's will. If our life is driven by the character of God being reproduced in us, if our lives are being driven by the purposes for which God has saved us, those other decisions will make so much more sense. He wants us to walk worthy. And that is the one reason, the only reason, even there's a whole list of things there, that Paul asked God to fill his readers with the fullness of God's will and all wisdom and understanding. The one reason, the only reason, is so that we would walk worthy. So his readers would walk worthy. Is that our desire for one another? When I pray for my kids, is my reasons for what I pray for them lead up to the fact of, God, I want Troy and Tatum and Tanner to walk worthy. When I pray for you all, when you send prayer requests, and I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for people who are going through traumatic situations, when I'm praying for people who bear a lot of weight and responsibility in their lives, foundationally, am I wanting in that context for them to walk worthy? See, that was Paul's one desire. That was, and if you want to break it down syntactically, it's the one verb in this whole big long sentence from verse 10 on. Everything else is what walking worthy looks like. He wants us to walk worthy, and then the rest of the list, if you're a linguist, is just a bunch of participles that modify, that come off of walking worthy. And what are those things? You want to know what it means to walk worthy? What is a life that is in accordance with the saving purposes, the eternal purposes of God? It's in keeping with the character of God. Look at the text. It's this. First of all, he says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. That's right there with worthy of God. So we're pleasing to God. And how do we please God? By bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit. What fruit is in Scripture? Fruit, Old Testament, that's a picture of blessing in the life or in the nation. But when it talks about fruit in the New Testament, you know what it is? It's the fruit of the Spirit. So often we place pressure on churches. We place pressure on Christians. You got to bear fruit. What's that mean? You got to win people to Jesus. And you got to get conversions. You got to get baptisms. And you got to have all these marks on your belt for all these people that you've... No, that's not bearing fruit. Bearing fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, the goodness of Christ reproduced in you. It's Galatians chapter 5. And it's found in John chapter 15 that the only way that fruit is born out in our life is us abiding in Jesus. Walk worthy, be pleasing to God, bear fruit. Stay connected to Jesus and bear the fruit of the Spirit, the goodness of God in Christ. Also, what does it mean to be pleasing to the Lord and walk in a manner worthy? It's bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And there's that word again. Increasing in that understanding of God. Seems like we're getting into a circle here. I want you to be filled with all the fullness and knowledge of God so that you can grow in the knowledge of God. Why is there that repetition? Well, keep your fingers there and flip to Proverbs chapter 1. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. It's right there somewhere around the middle of your Bible. Part of the wisdom literature. And while you're turning there, let me just say this. So much has been written about being a people pleaser. Any of you a people pleaser? I'm definitely a people pleaser. Yeah, I struggle with it mightily. It's real easy to be a codependent. I'm like, be pleasing to God? Yeah, it's kind of bottom line relational with God that is our desire to be pleasing to Him. Being pleasing to God doesn't mean that you're a people pleaser or you're a codependent. It just means you properly worship God and have an understanding of who He is, who you are. It should be our goal to say, yes, God, I want you to be pleased with me. Here we are, Proverbs chapter 1. Why does he say after he prays for it and then says to walk worthy is to grow in knowledge? Look at what it says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Knowledge of God and the fear of God, they go hand in hand. They're interlocking pieces. If you're truly coming into a knowledge of God and you know who God is, the more you're going to fear God. The more you fear God, the more you're going to learn about God. The more you're going to know God. And yes, let's not downplay what it means to fear God. Don't reduce it to, well, it just means we need to have a respectful awe of God. Okay, that's part of it. That's part of it. We literally need to have a terror of God. Really? Yes, really. We really should have a terror of God. But we've had it so drilled into us, and it's true. The cross is about grace. And God gives us His grace. We get our sins forgiven. We get eternity. We're reconciled to God. And we don't deserve it. That is goodness. That is awesomeness. But don't forget, the God who saved us is the God who deals so swiftly and so severely with sin that he took his own son, the one who existed in eternity with him, Jesus Christ. He was from eternity past. They were right there together. And he put him on the cross and poured all his wrath onto him at one point in one moment of time to deal with sin. Yes, we need to rest in the grace and the loving arms of the Father. But do not demean that and make that think that we can be flippant with God. Because God deals with sin. And we will stand before God someday. Yeah, but we're covered by the grace of Jesus. Yes. But guess what Revelation says? That he will wipe away every tear. That just means we won't cry no more. That's true. But do you know why we would have to wipe our tears away when we stand before him? It seems like when we get to him, we're like, yeah, Jesus, we won. Yes. No, we are going to see him as he is. We are going to see him as the resurrected, glorified Jesus. And we will be struck absolutely with terror because we will see our sin like we've never seen it before. And we will sob and we will weep. And he will wipe it away and go, I've forgiven you. That's the wiping away of the tears. It's not the tears of no more tears, little baby shampoo. Of, oh, you cried and you're not going to cry anymore. No, it's you're going to cry because you're going to realize for the first time in your life how absolutely destitute and ugly and horrific your sin is. And his grace will wipe it away. That's why Peter says, live in fear. Live in fear. Because, matter of fact, let's turn there because I don't want you to think I'm making this stuff up. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. Which, by the way, freebie, that word fear is phobos. It's where we get the word phobia. Do you know what your phobia is? I saw one of Jenna's phobias this morning. I saw her drive up. I stayed out there. I watched for her. I knew she was coming in. And she always opens the door and looks in to see if I'm there. I'm like, I'm not. So I got down on my hands and knees at the bottom of the door. She opened the door and looked totally past me, didn't see me. And I went, ah! And she, yeah, I got a great response. She has a phobia of being scared. I won't do that too many more times, I promise. What is your phobia? A phobia is something that terrifies us and just makes us freeze up. That's a word for fear that Peter uses here. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What he's saying is, deal seriously with the sin in your life. Live in fear, because what saved you wasn't just something mundane like silver and gold. It was the blood of the Son of God. And that should cause us great fear in terms of how we live. And so Paul prayed and told them, I pray that you'll walk worthy. Pray that you'll bear fruit. I pray that you'll grow in that knowledge, because as you grow in that knowledge, your fear of God will grow. And then also look back at Colossians chapter 1. He says this in verse 11. Increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. There's that strengthening, and strengthening that comes from something other than ourselves. It's a strengthening that God provides by his power, according to his glorious might, which means what he's about to say is, there's a boundless supply of what you need for what needs to be accomplished in you. Your resources are limitless, and what is it? To attain to all steadfastness and patience. They're almost parallel words, but contextually, situationally, they're a little different. To be steadfast means to remain under pressure. To remain under pressure. It's the picture of the great pillars holding up buildings. It's as you look at a building being put together and you see the steel structure. Or you see the beams that are going to support the weight of the roof. And they're going to support not just the weight of the roof, they're going to support the weight of all the snow that, please Jesus, don't make it too deep this year, is going to be bearing down on that roof. Steadfastness is that the snow builds up winter after winter after winter, and guess what? The building is still standing. Steadfastness is situational and circumstantial. Those things that come into our life, that those weights that's placed upon us that make us just go, I want to quit. I want to give up. Paul prays that that his readers would have that strength to remain under pressure. Patience, on the other hand, that doesn't deal with situations and circumstances. That, my friends, deals with people. That deals with people. That you would be strengthened from the limitless resources of God's glory to be able to be patient with all of the people that God allows across your path. All those people that you had no choice in having in your life. I mean, you think about it. Think about all the people in your life. How many of them did you actually have a choice in them being in your life? Well, you can go, well, I asked this person to marry me. Guess who you never would have met if God didn't want them into your life? Well, I chose to adopt. Who led you to even connect with that child? Okay, you can't get past. There's nobody in your life that you had complete control over them being in your life. And those people in your life that you just, on the good days, they make you want to rip your hair out. On the medium days, they make you want to bang your head on the wall incessantly. And then on the really bad days, you know where your mind goes because you just get so. Patience is that spiritual quality that we need to deal with others the way Jesus deals with us. Walking worthy means that we are strengthened to remain under pressure and to be patient with people who deserve zero patience. And then lastly, to be joyfully thankful. Look back at the text. Verse 11, end of it says, joyously, verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Walking worthy means that in all that we, with joy, give thanks. He takes it to a whole nother level. What's God's will? That we're thankful. Paul prays that we're not just thankful, but we're joyously thankful. And what are we told to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, those situations? Various trial means a full spread of any trial that can come your way. That word various in James chapter 1 captures all of them. There's nothing outside of the bounds of that. He prays that his readers in all situations would be able to joyously give thanks to God. And why is that? And very quickly, what do we have to have at full spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we can joyously give thanks to the Father? Look at verse 12. Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He brings it all the way back around. And he prays that his readers would walk worthy by joyously giving thanks, remembering, not focusing on what it is that they're struggling to have joy in and be thankful for, but to be mindful of what God did on their behalf. No matter what we're going through, if we can look back and we can go, this is what God has done for me. This is the gospel. That God has given me an inheritance. He's qualified me. He qualified. That means he qualified. It's kind of a financial word there. get qualified for a loan? Anybody, don't raise your hand, but think about this. Anybody ever need a cosigner? Realize the cosigner is what allowed you to get the loan. They qualified you. The loan had nothing to do with you. It had only to do with the person who signed the loan for you. The picture there is that everything we have, it's not based on how good you are, how good looking you are, how smart you are, how athletic you are, how wise you are. It's based on the fact that God has qualified us to share in His inheritance, and He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He didn't just rescue us and pull us out of darkness. He transferred us into His kingdom to be one of His citizens, to be under His rule and blessing. And He forgave us of our sins. So how do we pray? That's how Paul prays for his readers. How should that change? How should we be praying for one another? Which, by the way, a little freebie here, step aside. If that's how we should be praying for one another, these should be the very same goals for how we should be praying for ourselves. Just a little freebie there. So how do we pray? Folks, we must focus on spiritual maturity rather than physical prosperity. And when I say prosperity, I'm not just talking dollars and cents. I'm talking about circumstantial convenience and comfort. Those are all good things. God, please be merciful to that person. Please remove their pain. Please provide them. That's all good. But if that is the sole words of our prayers, we're missing it. We need to pray and we need to focus on the spiritual maturity. Because the whole thing of trials, don't have time to go through the book of James again. James chapter 1 produces perseverance, produces Christ-likeness. What we're praying for God to remove somebody from, God may be going, dude, come on, I want them there. And we need to spend more time praying for their spiritual maturity. And how do we pray? We need to pray for eternal awareness. Eternal awareness. As we're praying for one another, how do the events of our lives, how can they affect eternity? In other words, the people you're around, the ministry that you have through what you're going through. One of the things that, and I've said this before, when Faye and going through all her cancer stuff, one of the prayers I prayed for her all the time was, God, I pray that people would see you through what you're taking her through. That there would be opportunities for the gospel because she's there and she's meeting people that she never would have met otherwise. You redeem that time for eternity. We need to pray for one another that we'll have eternal awareness. And then, for salvation responsiveness, that we would look at our salvation, that people we're praying for would look at their salvation, look at what Jesus has done for them, and use that to move forward and to drive forward as they seek to make decisions in their life. Where they go to school, what job they take, who they marry, what they do with their money, how they spend their time, what they do with their, you know, all of those things, the decisions we have to make. We would pray that our salvation and their eternity would affect their thinking and how they process life. That's how we need to pray for one another. Steve, why don't you guys come up? I want us to take some time. Who are those people you've been praying for? And please don't hear me saying don't pray for convenience, don't pray for comfort, don't pray. No, I'm not saying don't pray for those things. Please do. It's okay. But who are those people that you're praying for and that you need to pray for their spiritual growth? That they would embrace Jesus. That they would be filled up with an understanding of God, that through whatever you're praying for them about, that they would learn to walk worthy, to walk in accordance with who God is and what God has done. Take a little time right now. And if you want to pray out loud with the people you're with, please do. If you just want to be quiet and pray within your heart, just between you and the Lord, do it. But let's just take a little bit of time and let's pray for the people in our lives. And then we will sing as we close.